I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I apologize ahead of time for the coughing. It seems to be getting worse instead of better. If you'll pray for me, Lord willing, I'll get through it without being too much of a distraction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look with me beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Father, we pray that you'd open our hearts as we open your word. Grant us understanding and hearts to respond in obedience. Help me to speak clearly and to really communicate what's written here. And Lord, may we be encouraged and challenged at the same time. We pray for any who might not be ready for what we just read about, that you would bring them to yourself during this hour. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a Chinese proverb that says it's very difficult to prophesy, especially about the future. As we begin a series on end time events, prophecies about the future, that we're calling what on earth will happen. I readily admit that the Chinese proverb is true, but it's comforting to know that we don't have to rely upon ourselves to make predictions that are based on our best guesses. Only God can prophesy, and he doesn't guess, he declares. In the Old Testament, one of the tests of a true prophet of God was that he was never wrong because he was speaking what God told him. God knows the future with 100% accuracy because he planned it, he ordained it, and he sees it as clearly as if it happened yesterday. And he lets us in on some of the details of the future, not to satisfy our curiosity, but to give us a perspective that will change the way we live now. One writer said there's a sense in which prophecy does for us what traveling in space has done. Much has been learned about the earth from going out there and looking back. Things about weather patterns, location of natural resources, and so forth, which we could never have known from the earth, where we're too close to really see what is there. In a similar fashion, prophecy takes us out of the limitations of seeing only what our immediate circumstances allow and helps us to see the big picture. The result should be that we become better stewards of our time and other resources now, and that we live our life on eternal values. In other words, God lets us know some events about the future so that we'll keep an eternal perspective in mind, we'll live differently now, and we'll adopt his agenda during our brief life, and that is sharing the gospel and making disciples, followers of Christ. The first event on the end times horizon is the rapture of the church. There was a time maybe a generation ago when many people in the general public in our society wouldn't have known what was meant by the term rapture. But that's not so much the case now, and that's due in part to a series of novels published between 1995 and 2007. On April 9, 2007, the 25th anniversary edition of USA Today highlighted the 25 most significant books of the past quarter century, books that, in their words, leave a legacy. Included among those books was the 1995 bestseller by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, Left Behind. How many of you have read Left Behind? Hard to believe it's been 20 years since it was published. In addition to the initial Left Behind volume, the series, which included 12 volumes plus four prequels totaling 16 books, has sold more than 65 million copies, making it the best-selling book series ever published. The series was the dream child of Dr. LaHaye, who wanted an historical novel that would chronicle the events set forth in Revelation chapters 4 to 19. LaHaye provided the biblical and theological expertise, and brilliant writer Jerry Jenkins brought his well-honed craft and wealth of experience from having written over 100 books to the project, and the rest, as they say, is history. One of the main characters in the story is Rayford Steele, a commercial airline pilot. And the rapture occurs early in the plot as Rayford is making a flight to London. Several of the passengers on board simply disappear. And when Rayford finally makes it back home, he discovers that his wife and son, who were both believers, are among those millions all over the world who just suddenly vanished. Is something like that really going to happen on Earth one day? Millions of people just instantly disappear? Could it happen today? Well, we're going to answer the first question this morning by looking at the key passages in the New Testament on the rapture. We're going to answer the second question in the next study in this series, and that is the rapture imminent? Could it happen today, or are there events in prophecy that must take place before it occurs? There are very few funerals that I conduct in which I don't read this 1 Thessalonians 4 passage at the graveside. And that's because a family who's saying goodbye to a loved one needs comfort. And this passage deals with loved ones who've died in the Lord and was written for the express purpose of providing comfort. And it's comfort not based upon some emotional, ethereal, hope for the best sentimentality. It's comfort based on the rock-solid truth of God's word. You see, here's the issue in the Greek city of Thessalonica in the middle of the first century. Paul has come to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, recorded in Acts 17. Remember, he and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned in Philippi in chapter 16, and that's when they sang at midnight, and the Lord sent the earthquake and opened the doors, and that night the jailer and all of his family trusted Christ. Well, when Paul and Silas left Philippi, they headed in a southwest direction along the Ignatian Way. They came to Amphipolis, chapter 17, verse 1, about 30 miles from Philippi, but they didn't stay there, just spent the night. They went another 30 miles and came to Apollonia, but they only spent the night there. They go another 40 miles and they arrive in Thessalonica, the capital city of Macedonia, and a population of about 200,000. It was a major port city, an important commercial center. And Luke tells us that there was a Jewish synagogue there, which may explain why they didn't stop at the previous two cities. We're told in Acts 17, 2-4, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach is to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Jews, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So people were saved. But then we're told in the next verse that the Jews who weren't persuaded stirred up the crowd, put the whole city in an uproar, forced Paul and Silas to escape by under cover of darkness. And so at the most, he was in Thessalonica for a few weeks, maybe a few months. He discipled these new believers as best he could. But before he was finished, he had to leave, and they had a lot of questions. He must have talked a lot about the Lord coming back, because in every chapter of these two letters of the Thessalonians, he talks about the return of the Lord. They were looking forward to Christ's return, and they obviously expected him to come in their lifetime, but in the short time between Paul's stay in the city and his first letter, about a year, some of the believers had died, and Christ obviously hadn't come back. So they wanted to know, their question was, will our loved ones who've died miss out? You talked about this wonderful event. Are they going to miss out on it? And so we know that's the question, even though we don't have the correspondence from the Thessalonians because of the answer Paul gives. Kind of like listening to half of a phone conversation. You're sitting in the room and maybe your spouse or someone is talking on the phone with another member of the family. And you can kind of guess what they're saying on the other end of the line by what your spouse is saying on this end of the line. Well, this end of the line is 1 Thessalonians. And we can kind of tell from what Paul says what their question was. And the paragraph that we read that we know is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 answers that question. The question is, will our loved ones who died miss out on the Lord's return? And we can compare what he says here and with 1 Corinthians 15, which is the other passage on the rapture. Compare that with passage about the second coming. And we come to the conclusion there must be two phases to his second coming. I'll get into more of that next time, but some of the things that were clearly talked about in the second coming are not mentioned here. Some of the things mentioned here are not mentioned in the second coming passages. So it seems like he comes the first time in the air for his church. He comes the second time all the way to the earth with his church. So We'll get into more of that next time, but let's consider the reasons for the instructions. Why did Paul write what he writes here? We don't have to guess about that. There are two of them clearly laid out in verse 13. The first reason that Paul gives in giving these instructions is that so that we won't be uninformed about those who die in Christ. He begins by saying, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep. Some of you remember Dr. Lehman Strauss, who was a great Bible teacher and spoke at this church many times over the years between the 60s and the early 90s. He's in heaven now, but I remember him commenting on this verse. He says, the largest group of believers on the planet is mentioned right here, the ignorant brethren. And they're ignorant because, unfortunately, they leave their Bibles closed most from Monday to Saturday. They're not reading it. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those of your loved ones who died in Christ. The second reason for the instructions is so that we won't grieve like those who have no hope. End of verse 13, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Yes, we grieve. God created tear ducts and tears, and we should use them. David was a man noted for his tears. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Jesus was known for weeping. Maybe that's why some even thought he was Jeremiah come back to life. Don't hold your tears back when your heart is broken. You won't get past your grief if you don't express it fully. And several of you have experienced that in recent weeks with the death of family members. Carol Baker and Betty Gregory are experiencing it right now. We grieve, but Paul says, not like those who have no hope. We don't weep and wail in utter despair like the pagans. We don't hire professional mourners as was done in Paul's day. Unbelievers who die have no hope. And I've conducted enough funerals for unbelieving families to know what an incredibly sad affair that is. But it's not true for believers. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Tom took us through several passages on hope in the New Testament and at the Lord's table. The New Testament doesn't use the word hope the way it